Our Bibles open to the book of Isaiah, and we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 55. As we look at his word this morning, how about we come to God to ask for his mercy in our understanding of it. Lord God, when we are weak, you are strong. And so we pray that we would be weak, so that through your word, you are strong and that you can strengthen us through the preaching and the teaching of your truths to build us up as your obedient people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, no doubt, you would have remembered Reformation Day. It's probably, 505 years since Reformation Day kicked off. Did you have a service? I'm assuming you would have. And I'm glad. And I'm not going to let you get away with it just by hearing it once or twice. We're going to continue to think about it, because the truths that were taught were very important and are vital to who we are. And so the question, with that in mind, the question is, 505 years on, is the Reformation still relevant? Is it still relevant to be called Reformed? Is it still relevant to have Christian Reformed churches? Is it still relevant to have other denominations in Australia called the Presbyterian Reformed or the Reformed Presbyterian churches? Is it still relevant to be a Protestant? Because there are some groups around that have suggested that it's no longer relevant, that what happened at the Reformation is kind of water under the bridge. But in order to answer that question, we need to ask another question. And that question is, what was the cause of the Protestant Reformation? And we can think about it in terms of the presenting issue and the underlying issue. If we say a rash appears on our neck and we need to go to the doctor and say, hey, there's a rash on my neck, what's going on? It might turn out that you have a case of meningitis, because meningitis generally causes a skin rash. So you go to the doctor with one thing and you walk away realizing, hey, I've got something else. Well, you can think of the Protestant Reformation in terms of the gospel being the presenting issue. Luther had to deal with some attacks on the gospel, but after a while it turned out that underneath the gospel was a question of authority. On what authority do we come to understand the gospel? And so the authority of Scripture was the underlying cause at the Reformation. Now, Martin Luther described justification as the article by which the church stands or falls. And John Calvin described justification, the gospel that we're justified by faith alone, by a righteousness that's outside of us. He called that on the main hinge on which religion turns. Now, both these men considered the gospel to be critical to true religion. And if you don't have the gospel, that gospel, you don't actually have a true church. You don't have true Christian religion. So the Reformation, at the Reformation, defending the biblical gospel led to a debate and arguments over the authority of Scripture. Now, since Adam and Eve, we have been questioning God's word, haven't we? Like the demons of James chapter 2, we have a situation where people can actually believe in God. They believe that he is, they believe that he exists, but they don't actually believe what he says. They don't believe God. They believe that God is, but they don't believe what he says. Now, I believe we have a prime minister in our country. I believe that he is. I believe that he exists. But I don't actually believe what he says all the time. You get the difference. Now, I'm not going to be political. I'll say the same of the last prime minister as well. I believe that he is, but I don't believe what he says. Now, at the Reformation, we had a similar situation. Most people actually believed in God, but it seems very few believed God's voice. They didn't believe what he said. They knew he existed, They didn't want to obey. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not that Abraham believed in God so much as Abraham believed the voice of God, what God was saying. And then we see the problem of Israel. Their problem was not that they didn't believe in God. Their problem was that they didn't believe God. And that faith that would lead to obedience was lacking. So what I want you to know today is that the Reformation is still relevant. The compassion of the Lord is certain because of his word. The compassion of the Lord is certain because of his word. And there's two things I want you to note from Isaiah 55. And the first one is the offer of compassion. So God is offering compassion to the exiles in verse 1 of chapter 55 of Isaiah. He says, now he's writing to captives in Babylon who have been there precisely because they didn't believe God. Come, he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. How? Without money and without price. So to whom specifically was this being addressed? It was being addressed to the thirsty. It was being addressed to the poor, the Israelites suffering in Babylon. That's not to say there was no water and food in Babylon. They had their parties. They had plenty of food. What the Israelites didn't have was a trust or a feeding on God's word. And that's what they're being invited to have. They weren't trusting in his name and in his compassion that he had for them. They weren't trusting in his gospel, so to speak. It was being offered to rebels and sinners in Babylon. But it was their unbelief in the first place that led them to the exile, that they would end up under the hand of Babylon and so forth. The humbled Jews in exile had come to experience a hunger and a thirst for righteousness because of what they'd gone through. And that's a blessing in disguise. Instead of going to God for the living water, they had actually drank from the sewer of idolatry. They dug their own cisterns, stagnant cisterns. They followed their own incompetent gods, and they listened rather foolishly to the words of men, didn't they? That's what got them in the situation. So that's why God asks in verse 2, why spend your time and your money and your energy on things that will not satisfy? There's no forgiveness of sin in that. There's no righteousness. Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And delight yourselves in rich food. They're being invited to a party. Out of the desert, come to this banquet, come to this food, come to this water, come to this wine, come to the bread. Come. Why? Because they were lacking it. This graciousness, the graciousness of the offer is seen in the manner in which they were called. They are invited to come. How? Without money. Leave your wallet at home. Come without work. Come without finance. Leave your credit card. Come with nothing in your hands. Essentially what they're being told. And why is that? It's on the basis of God's covenant with David, his steadfast, sure love, or his faithful love. Verse 3 to 5. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. On what basis is this free offer being given? It's on the basis of God's covenant love for David. What was David like? He was a great man, wasn't he? Well, in some ways. He was a fallen man, wasn't he? Murder, adultery, deception, covering up. So how is this encouraging for the people of Israel? It's encouraging because God, despite David, God still loved David. Now that's encouraging, is it not, for people languishing in Babylon who knows, hey, King David was not the nicest guy in terms of sin, and yet God's love still stuck to him. And it's on that basis, it's on God's covenant love that he's still going to love those sitting in Babylon. That is good news, is it not? Dale Ralph Davis, an Old Testament commentator, likes to talk about God's covenant love in terms of superglue. And that's really what it is. God loves us, his people. It's like superglue. It sticks to us and it will not get stuck. I mean, I'm sure most of you have played with it, got your fingers stuck together, and it takes a good couple of weeks for it to come off because it just sticks to you. But God's love is actually even greater than superglue. It will never come off. God's covenant love for David and God's love for the people in Israel is like superglue. And it's encouraging because that glue stuck to a murderous, adulterous king. And something that's now that sinners in Babylon can take comfort in, something that you and I can take comfort in. But that's how God loves us. If there is hope for David, there is hope for Babylon. The price has been paid. And we can flick back a few chapters. Isaiah 53, how is this price paid? If they're to come without money and without price, does that mean what's on offer costs nothing? Not at all. It did cost something. It just doesn't cost us. And who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who pays the cost? Christ does, the Messiah. He pays the cost. If we believe in God but do not believe God that he is gracious and merciful, we will constantly seek to buy God's steadfast love through our works, through cultural bandwagons or other religious activities. We become creators of a new righteousness that we foolishly think we can impress God with, don't we? If we don't actually believe that God is compassionate to us, we will do other things to impress God. We'll be tempted to think that God loves us based on who we are, but you know what? God doesn't shop at David Jones. We're not the top shelf sort of people that God comes along and says, I need to have you. God doesn't need us. In fact, we are sinners. You know where God goes to get us? From the op shop. People who have been rejected, who have no value, and God comes and puts his love upon us. And we actually have value because he loves us. We don't have value and then God sees it and says, hey, I'm going to grab you. No, God finds us desperate and in need and sick, and he comes and he puts his love on us. In one of Martin Luther's disputations, he writes this: sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. Sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. That's the love that God has for us. That doesn't diminish God's love. It actually makes it greater, doesn't it? To think that he loves us in that way. So our works, our good deeds, our righteousness, you know, it's as valuable as Confederate currency. After the American Civil War, during the war, you had the Confederacy had Confederate money, greybacks, they'd call them, and the Union had the greenback, the normal currency of the Union. But after the war was over, the Confederate currency was worthless, had no value. So do our works, so do our good deeds in trying to earn God's favour. They mean nothing, they're worthless. We need to come to his compassion without money, without cost, without price, because what we have doesn't have value anyway. And at the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had departed from the gospel of grace alone through faith alone and changed to a gospel of grace plus works. And in large, thanks in many ways to Aristotle, who taught that, well, how do we know that someone is righteous? By we look at them and see them doing righteous deeds. Therefore, we know they're righteous. Well, we applied that thinking to God and thought, well, therefore, how do I become righteous? By doing righteous deeds. No, God tells us to come without cost, without price, without work. That's how we come to him. The Roman Church had developed a system that sought to purchase God's grace and to deserve God's love. Through the power of our own will, through masses, through prayers to the saints, through pilgrimages. And sadly, they were fooled into believing that their currency or their deeds had currency with God. And that's when Luther came and said that the currency was actually worthless because God's compassion is freely given. And this was good news for the poor and the spiritually hungry, but it was bad news for the proud. And so they excommunicated Luther in the end from the church because they didn't like what he was teaching. I guess the reality is the Roman Catholic Church had probably long excommunicated God before they ever excommunicated Luther because they weren't willing, many of them, to believe God. That's the first point. Second point, the certainty of compassion. When with competing authorities and voices vying for our attention in this world, whether through TV, through culture, through any of those activities, on what basis can we know that God is offering full and free and true compassion to us? On what basis? Giving it to rebels like us. How do we know this? How do we know that God is compassionate? It's on the certain surety of the basis of God's word alone. Now, we don't naturally understand God's ways, and our wisdom is often in direct contradiction to God's wisdom. Verses 6 to 9 of 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts, why? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Free grace is not the thought of man. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth. How high are the heavens? They're at least 100 kilometers up to the beginning of space. That's pretty high. God's way, God's thinking and thoughts are so far higher than ours. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Human wisdom, because it is so depraved with sin, our wisdom is severely and fatally optimistic when it comes to the self-assessment of our own sinfulness and our assessment of our ability to save ourselves. Human wisdom is so drunk on itself that it is offended at God's offer of free grace, believe it or not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, For in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. The folly of the cross, the folly of this God-man who'd come to earth to die for us. It pleased God through that folly to save those who believe. The certainty and the truthfulness of God's word is described for our confidence in verse 10 to 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, as it is raining now, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall, as the rain comes down, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty. When the rain fell with the recent floods, the water didn't go up to heaven, did it? It pulled up in valleys and creeks around the place. It came down. There was nothing we could do about it. I would love to stop the rain sometimes. I know in Sal we have to mow the lawn every second week because of the heat and the rain that falls. In Darwin, when we lived there, we literally had to mow every single week because it would grow about 10 centimetres a week, the grass. I wish I could stop the rain in that sense. But God is comparing his word to the rain, isn't he? We can't even stop it as humans. We can't stop the rain. Well, guess what? We're not going to stop God's word going out either. We're not going to stop God's word doing its thing. We're not going to stop God's word being successful in for which it is planned. And that is good news to us. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Well, neither, dear friends, can we stop the power and the purpose of God's plan. Thus, we can understand and affirm the authority of God's word. Now, what is the practical outcome of this for sinners? Well, the last two verses of the chapter. Now, thinking primarily in view of the Babylonians who want to go back to Israel. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees and the fields shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Israel, you will go back. And we know that Cyrus was the method at which God used to send the people of Israel back. What's it mean for us today? It means sure certainty of God's compassion for us and a release of our prison of sin. We shall go out with joy. On what basis? On the basis that this is God's word telling us. On the basis of the word. A humbled Israel and the church today in general needs to believe God, not just believe in God. We need to believe what God promises he will carry out. What God predicts will come to be. What God teaches is true. What God warns should be heeded. Thus, what God says from Genesis to Revelation is true. Inspired and inerrant. It's infallible. His word is the ultimate authority for life and faith. The problem with Israel was not the twisting of the gospel in order to fit their self-righteousness. The problem with Israel, primarily, the twisting of the gospel was more fruit of what they'd got wrong. The primary problem with Israel was that they stopped believing God's word. And we think of Deuteronomy. Moses summarizes the experience in the wilderness. We read, in spite of this word that said to the people, you can go and take the land captive, you will be able to conquer them. The people went, got scared, came back and didn't want to go. In spite of the word that you did not believe the Lord your God. They did not believe. They knew God. They saw him at Sinai. They heard the thunder, they saw the lightning, they knew God existed. They did not believe God. And that's the problem with Israel from the get-go to today, and that's the problem with sinful humanity, us. We know God exists, but we don't believe him. And if we cannot believe God's word, then we cannot actually be certain about his compassion for us. At the time of the Reformation, man's word had triumphed over God's until that drunken German monk came about and started questioning many things that were going on. He started studying Scripture. He'd studied Romans and Galatians before the Reformation started, and in studying those books, and Hebrews even, he'd come to understand that through the Scripture, God's salvation was offered freely. And at the time of the Reformation, the Pope, the Magisterium, their teaching council, and the idea of tradition actually had more authority over Scripture than it had, than God's Word had authority. And because of that, God's way of salvation was manipulated into something that we think we can purchase or earn. And you know what? Dr. Luther saw the rash, and he diagnosed it. But the gospel, addressing the gospel, was only the presenting issue. And if you remember, his stand at the Diet of Worms, he had already been, by 1521, he had already been excommunicated from the church. Now he was under threat of getting booted out of the empire. So he's going to become an outlaw, a criminal. And he was under threat of ban. If they caught him, they were to kill him. He presented to the Diet of Worms to present his case, and they didn't want him to do anything but recant. Famous story. He couldn't recant, and this is what he said. And have a look at why. And he writes, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. How did he stand? He stood on the authority of Scripture. He rediscovered the gospel on the authority of Scripture. And sola scriptura is a dangerous doctrine. Think of Wycliffe. Wycliffe questioned the authority of Rome. He translated the Bible into English. He didn't get killed by the Catholics, but to make a point, they dug up his bones and burned them just to make a case. Hey, we didn't like what you did, so we'll dig you up and burn your bones. Jan Hus, he was burned by the Roman Church because of his stand of questioning the authority. We can think of Luther. He was excommunicated and booted out because of his stand of Scripture. We can think of Tyndale, who at some point, it's believed he actually went to Wittenberg and studied with Luther at some point, in some manner, who went on to translate the Bible into English, and he was burned so that we can have our Scriptures today in English. He died for it. It's a dangerous doctrine, believing that Scripture is the final authority, isn't it? But do we believe that God's Word is the final authority and that it will not return empty? How does this reflect in our families and in our lives and in our churches? I think in many ways the general Protestant church is in no better shape than the Roman Catholic Church was at the time of the Reformation. Now, let me clarify one thing. I do not have any concerns for the invisible church of God. God's church will triumph, and nothing the devil can do will ever overtake it. But if we look at the way the Protestant church is going, we can see a lot of issues that give us concern in terms of what they do. What are some Protestant ways to undermine Scripture? We might elevate feelings over what the Word says. We may elevate experience, emotions. We might elevate culture without even knowing it sometimes over what Scripture says. In some churches, we have modern-day prophets that try and tell us what God says when we actually have Scripture and we don't need prophets. And sadly, in some Protestant churches, we all too often flee to human wisdom to build the church. We've lost faith that the preaching of the gospel is what's central. We see the immorality of some pastors within the Protestant scene. We see the lust for money. We see the support for godless cultural agendas, and sadly we know what that all is. We see churches supporting abortion, gay marriage, and transgenderism. And they're trying to do it from a scriptural point of view, but there is none. There's concerning trends even in the cult of climate extremism. But I think the funny thing we should realize is that, well, they say the earth's going to flood because of the heat, but just be reminded that God says he promised never to flood the world again. So we don't need to be too concerned about some of the extreme elements of some of those things that are going on. But the best way to love those living in rebellion is to tell them, as Isaiah and Luther both did, about God's free and generous compassion for them. Not merely to affirm them in their sin. We don't. A lot of Protestant churches do it. Rather, instead of taking God's word on issues, they affirm the sin and say God's happy with that. But that's not what God does. That's not what Isaiah does. That's not what we should be doing. Why? Because God's compassion is free. That's why. They don't need to do anything. They need to go to God, who will give them bread and food and water without cost and without price. It's the same thing for us. We need to affirm God's word and his gospel upon which everything depends. So, the Reformation is still relevant. Why? Because the compassion of the Lord is still certain because of his word. However, if we do not believe his word, if we do not believe God while believing in him, we will often end up manipulating his offer and get the gospel wrong. We'll fail to seek him in repentance and we'll have no genuine certainty in his word and in his gracious stance toward us. But you know what the good news is? His gracious offer still stands as clear as it did to the Jews, rebels in Israel, as it does to us today. And how do we know? We know because his word says so. Let me pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for who you are and for what you've done, for your gospel that you rediscovered at the Reformation, the gospel that really is a reflection of what Isaiah was calling to the people of Israel, that we are to come and drink of your goodness, of your word, of your gospel without price. What you have offered us, dear God, is truly free. Thank you, dear God, because in our own ability, in our own righteousness, we can never meet your standards. So forgive us for trying to do so. But thank you for the wonderful news of the offer of the gospel, that Jesus Christ bore our sins, bore my sins on the tree. Lord, you did not have to do that. I was not worthy. We were not worthy. But in your graciousness, through your word, you have told us that you have done so. Help us to believe it afresh today. And we know that when our consciences or the world or the devil condemn us and say you are sinners, we can say, yes, we are. But our Savior, who lived for us and who died for us, has taken that upon himself. And I am forgiven. And we are forgiven. Oh God, grant a revival in our hearts today, a revival in our state and in our churches of the wonderfulness of this free offer of the gospel. May we trust your word and may we stand on it, what the cost may be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.